Well, it is good to be amongst you once again. I'm on my way home from seeing my family in Nova Scotia. It was a good visit. It was short, but it was good. I'm heading back tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But I do count it a privilege to be here, as I know behind this pulpit the word is preached week in and week out, and it is definitely an honor to be able to stand behind the pulpit where I know that you're well fed, well cared for, and it is an honor to just be worshiping you, with you, and to be celebrating God's grace and to see what God would have for us. If you have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so it might sound just a little bit different if you have the ESV. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that which is also that I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Father, this morning we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is sufficient, that it is powerful, that it is forever settled in heaven. We will not need any, there's no necessity of it to be edited or to be upgraded or to be updated, for it is perfect. It is your word. And so, Father, as the old Anglican prayed long ago, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our time today has this for its base, this statement by the Apostle Paul in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, this statement is the heartbeat of every Christian. It's also a reminder that we're on a journey with a purpose, a definite end, and a definite view in our minds. Now, the church is not on a fool's errand or beating the air. Her objective is the same as Paul's, which to attain, to be standing in the day of the resurrection, to apprehend what we have been apprehended for. And in verse 15, Paul reminds us that this is the thinking of those who are mature in Christ. Let those, he says, who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. We need to remind ourselves that we're on a pilgrimage, that we're on a journey. And so how do we make it to the end? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How are we going to make it to the end? What's the strategy? Well, it's laid out for us in this chapter, and I've been thinking about this passage for a while now, and I've been stewing on how I was going to relay it all to you in some sensible fashion. And as I was meditating, I was at the Basis Conference back in May, and the last session that they had was a Q&A. And the last question was, what would you write to your younger self? They were asking the speakers, what would you write to your younger self? Now, as you may remember, this question kind of trended for a great while on the social media circuit. It's a popular question, and I understand the logic of it, but truthfully, I think I need note to my present self, not my younger self. How about now? I need it now, the present self. It's the here and now that I need the reminders. And this is what this chapter provides for us, notes to our present self. This is my imagination in play here, but I can envision the apostle writing this letter as an encouragement to the church. And also, it was Paul's note to his present self as he walked with the Lord. And so with this in mind, let's look at Paul's notes he shares with us. There are seven, and there's seven of them, and I hope that they will encourage you today. Well, the first note to self is found in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. So our first note to self is, I'm not home yet. I'm not home yet. That's our first note. Remember, verse 11 is the objective, and verse 12 is the status of our pursuit. We're still pursuing. We're still chasing. We're still journeying. We're still on this trek, this journey. We're still in transit. The journey is not complete. No one on this side of glory is free from the clutches of this world. Paul is very much aware that he's not in a celestial city. He's still on this planet. We're born in this world. We're saved by Christ in this world, only to be sent back into the world until we reach the shores of heaven. This isn't home. Eternity is. But don't miss the point that Paul is making here. It's not that we can't enjoy our lives. It's not as though you can't enjoy your cats, your pets, and all of that. It's not as though you can't take joy in our kids and our grandkids. But we have to keep in mind what the goal is, which is to attain the resurrection, to be part of the resurrection in the last day. Our aim is not to remain here. There's a higher plane. There's a higher goal in which we have in mind, because we're not home yet. Yet, a Christian is a resident alien, a man who has come to stay in a place, but who has never become a naturalized citizen. Case in point, I'm still a Canadian citizen. I live here in the United States, but I have my resident alien card. And so I'm just journeying through. He paid a tax for the privilege of existing in a land which was not his own. He might stay there and he might work there, but he was a stranger and an outsider whose home was somewhere else. We live here, we work here, we have children here, we build homes here, but this isn't our home. This is not our final destination. This is not what makes us who we are as Christians. And as was read earlier, this is the meaning of Hebrews 11, verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The old timers used to sing a lot of times, looking for a city, looking for a city whose God is the builder and maker. We are to pray as the Puritan did so many years ago, Lord of the cloud and fire, I am a stranger with a stranger's indifference. My hands hold a pilgrim's staff. My march is Zionward. My eyes are toward the coming of the Lord, and my heart is in thy hand without reserve. C.S. Lewis said, If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I've been made for another world. We don't fit here because we don't truly belong here. We are the oddballs because we are doing things that the world finds odd. Now, secondly, also found in verse 12, is, nor am I already perfect. So the second note to self is, I'm pressing forward because I'm not perfect. This should cause everyone in this room to breathe a great sigh of relief. We're not perfect. We're being matured. We are being perfected. We're not there yet. Even the Apostle Paul says the reason why he's writing this note to himself is to remind himself that he's not perfect, that he's pressing toward that perfection. The word perfect means full maturity, completeness, and flawlessness. And no one in this room has achieved that as yet that I know of, especially the one that's standing behind this pulpit. Perfection or maturity in our faith has an aim, to be like Christ, to be conformed to his image. But it's a journey. It's a pilgrimage. It's a day after day waking up and putting one foot in front of the other, because to stop is to give in. We keep moving on. We don't wave the white flag to sin. We keep pressing on. We keep telling ourselves that things will be better one day. Paul's reminded himself that he's not perfect yet, that he has a ways to go. In other letters, he reminds us that the flesh wars against the spirit. He struggles with doing things he did not desire to do. Romans 7 is clear about one thing. There's no debate about the struggle of imperfection that the Apostle Paul was experiencing in his life this side of glory. Though the Christian is justified, the struggle with sin is very much an ongoing issue in our lives. Every day we have to make a definite choice that we are going to press on, that we're not going to give in to sin, that we are going to fight sin. And even if we fail, we're going to continue, as David says, though a righteous man falls, the Lord will pick him up 7 times. We keep pressing on. Though the Christian is justified, the struggle with sin is very much an ongoing issue in our lives. The Apostle John is quite clear in stating, if we claim we are without sin, we are liars and have made God a liar. We dwell in an imperfect world as imperfect people. The day Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, or rather, the moment they partook of the forbidden fruit, paradise ended and imperfection began. Nature became cluttered with weeds. Men would work by the sweat of their brow. The war in the Ukraine, COVID, inflation, imperfect leaders, people losing their minds because their so-called right to kill another person in the womb is no longer theirs. The insanity of it all. The list goes on and on. Sin is a very present factor in the Christian life. Because how else can we account for the failures of Abraham or David, the Apostle Peter? And yet, and when you read through Hebrews 11, when they finally reach that city, there's not one mention of their downfalls. Not one. By faith, they won it. By faith, it says Abraham never staggered. But we know he did. But on the other side, it's all forgot. Hallelujah. So take this note to heart. One day we will be perfect, but until then, we strive toward the mark. We're not home yet. We're not perfect. And once more in verse 12, Paul's next note to us, I press on to make it my own. I press on to make it my own. I must press on with a single devotion. So what's Paul relating to us here? What's his point? The need for perseverance and single-mindedness. And this is what the whole idea of pressing on entails. The mindset has no deterrence, no departure, no looking for an off-ramp or an easier path. Those are distractions. Those are the enemies that we must face. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan reminds us that there are those who will deter us, try to give a shortcut. Worldly wise men tries unsuccessfully to urge Christian to give up his religious foolishness and live a contented secular life. Oh, come on. Religion isn't all that serious. You don't have to be all that devoted. Just come and live like us. That's the worldly wise man. And then you have his companion is hypocrisy and formula sneaks over the wall instead of following the straight and narrow as the Christian did. And we all know, as Jesus tells us about the parable of the person who tried to sneak into the wedding feast not wearing the proper garment. He sneaked over the wall thinking that he could get in with heaven. Not so. And of course, talkative is spurned by Christian for valuing spiritual words over religious deeds. Well, we can talk about religion. We can discuss religion. We can even tell how good religion is, but do we actually have to do it? Come on now. As long as you know the lingo, as long as you know the terms, as long as you know what you're talking about, but do you really have to live it? Yes. But there will be people who are talkative who would want to talk us out of that. And then you have Mr. Baez a user of religion for personal ends and social profit. Whoa. That is very relevant for us in our day. Mr. Baez accompanies Christians briefly after Christian escapes from vanity. And of course, Demas figures who tries to entice Christian and hopeful with silver and dreams of wealth. How often are we called into, well, if you know, if you don't have $1 million in your 401k, or if you don't have X amount of dollars in your bank account, you'll never make it. You gotta cut corners. You gotta do business a little bit more shady. You really don't have to be on the up and up. You need the money, right? It's the attitude of nothing else matters but the prize, winning the Christian race, crossing the finishing line at all costs. And this requires a focus, a total devotion to attaining what's ahead of us. And its context, obviously, it's Christ. In verse 4, Paul says he's putting no confidence in the flesh. And then in verses 5 and 6, he gets rid of false security of earthly accomplishments. And then in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, for me is to live Christ, is to live for Christ, and to die is gain. Paul had a one-track mind. He had a one-track answer, Christ. Christ is why. And of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. It's not that we're not aware of what's going on around us, but if we get too involved with the politics of the land and with all the other stuff, with Fox News and CNN and all that other stuff, we're going to lose our focus, because they're going to take our focus off the kingdom and upon their kingdom, which is going to pass away. We have to keep, because no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And then he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In other words, there's no room for distraction. There's no room for us to take a secondary route. There's no time for us to relax. Our focus has to be set like a flint. Paul felt this all his life. He was bound to press on, lest he fail Jesus Christ and frustrate his dream. Every man is grasped by Christ for some purpose, and therefore every man should all his life press on so that he may grasp that purpose for which Christ has grasped him. Paul insists upon this, that he may convince the Philippians that he thinks of nothing but Christ, knows nothing else, desires nothing else, and is occupied with no other subject of meditation. To him, the kingdom of God was his total focus, because he believed that if he wasn't heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. If he wasn't heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. So the next note on your refrigerator is found in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Press forward, Paul encourages us, leaving our past far behind us. That's the next note. Leave your past behind you. Forgetting the past is difficult. We all come into the kingdom of God with some sort of baggage. Consider Paul's past. He was quite the scholar. He was the cream of the crop as far as accomplishments go. However, digging a little deeper, we see another side of Paul's past. He was the persecutor of the church. You see that in Acts 7, 57 through Acts 8, verse 3. In verse 7, in Acts 7, he says, I am sure that this was not easy to forget. Let's refresh our memories in Acts 7, 58 through 60. Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man called Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Paul needed to press past that. He was there. He okayed the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. He had an edict to do so. It was because of Paul that Stephen was stoned. But he needed to press past that. Berkeley catches the meaning when he writes, Paul was not glorying in any of his achievement, for it was an excuse for relaxation. In other words, he was not resting on his laurels. Paul was not one to live in the past. The past he properly appreciated, but his thoughts continued to dwell upon the future. The great prize still lay forward at the finish line. Sometimes we can become our own worst enemy, especially when we go hunting those skeletons in our closets, especially when we try to remember our past sins, which are under the blood, by the way. They have been forgiven. And we have to move forward. We all made wrong decisions, bad decisions, real bozo decisions. But we have to get past that. We have to live now. Voice thought Paul's forgetting was ceasing to let things which is in the past overshadow the present. He let the past, both good and bad, be past, constantly looking forward to the work that God had for him to do. Even though he was responsible for the stoning of Stephen, he still pressed on. Even when he had that real row with Barnabas, he kept rowing forward. Even when he called Peter a hypocrite to his face, he was pressing forward. The things that we do, sometimes we don't do them perfectly, but we have to keep moving on. We have to keep pressing forward. We can't let the past dictate our present. Albert Burns comments, backwards we see everything to dishearten and to humble. Our own unfaithfulness, our coldness, our deadness and dullness, the little zeal and ardor which we have, all are fitted to humble and discourage. Calvin smartly says, Paul teaches us by saying he did not think of what he has been or what he has done, but simply presses forward toward the appointed goal, and that too with such ardor that he runs forward to it as if with outstretched arms. We are to run with outstretched arms because Christ waits for us. Christ is still interceding for us. Christ is still saving us. Christ is still counting us. Or the Father is still counting us as his sons and daughters in Christ. The next note to self is found in verse 8. Press forward no matter the cost. Press forward no matter the cost. Verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because it is a passion worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now this point doesn't need a whole lot of deliberation upon it. It's self-explanatory. The commitment to the prize will cost you everything. Christ will demand everything we have if we are to have his kingdom and if we are to be in his resurrection. Luke 9, Jesus said, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Paul says, I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. A commentator writes, that I may gain Christ. By this expression, he intimates that we cannot gain Christ otherwise than by losing everything we have. For he would have us rich by his grace alone. He would have him alone to be our entire blessedness. Now, in what way we must suffer the loss of all things has already been stated, in such a manner that nothing will turn us aside from confidence in Christ alone. In Christ alone, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger or the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And then the writer in Hebrews in chapter 10 says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partner with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Do you get that? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. In American society, that's quite a hurdle for us to jump over. Could we joyfully surrender the Second Amendment? Not without a lot of howling, perhaps. But there's always a cost. The world is fading. The world will it's not worth having. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So really what Paul is saying is, in order to gain the resurrection, it will cost us everything we have in order to get what best that awaits us. Hallelujah. Next, in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God reveal that also to you. So the next note is, press forward was a Christian worldview. Press forward was a Christian worldview. This is a necessary note to our present self. Heaven, the kingdom, must be my worldview. It's what must occupy your mind. It's how you look at the world and how you look at your life and how you make decisions in your life because of your worldview in Christ. Just one personal faith expression. Excuse me. The heart will not follow what the mind is not convinced of. If your heart is not, if your mind is not convinced that Christ is who he is, your heart will not follow. And what the mind is not convinced of, and vice versa. A Christian worldview is not just one personal faith expression, not just a theory, it's an all-consuming way of life, applicable to all spheres of life. In other words, how the Christian thinks about things is vitally important. It's the number one factor, I believe, in how we go awry in our pursuit of Christ, how we develop our relationships. There are reasons why you young people should not date unbelievers, or older folks should not marry an unbeliever. There's reasons behind that. There's reasons why we should avoid going into business with an unbeliever. That they can distract the vision of Christ and the purpose for what we're called. They're not in the light, and sooner or later a decision is made one way or the other. They will call us, and we will have to decide whether we will go their way or our way. But if we're viewing life with a Christian worldview, we will know that we can't enter those relationships to begin with. The church has to make sure that she's not hitching her trailer to causes that detract from the pursuit of Christ. There are plenty of admirable causes, but they leave the gospel out, and in turn that leaves Christ out, and before we know it, we're no longer pursuing Christ. The Christian worldview is about seeing the whole picture. Francis Schaeffer, he wrote these many years ago, he said the basic problem of the Christians in this century, in this country, meaning the United States, is in the last 80 years or so, in regard to society, in regard to government, is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. Schaeffer goes on, the strength of the Christian system, the acid test of it, is that everything fits under the apex of the existent, infinite, personal God. And it is the only system in the world where this is true. No other system has an apex under which everything fits. And that is why I'm a Christian and no longer an agnostic, Schaeffer says. In all other systems, something sticks out. Something cannot be included, and it has to be mutilated or ignored. But without losing his own integrity, the Christian can see everything fitting into place beneath the Christian apex of the existence of the infinite personal God who is there. God is in everything. He wants, as Proverbs says, commit all your ways unto him and he will direct your path. Paul would say this would be seeing the world with a mature mind. Well, the last note to self is the most vital one. Press forward, because nothing else matters but the prize. Press forward because nothing else matters but the prize. It's found in verse 14. I pressed on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Pressing on is an earnestness, a quest, an urgency that will not and cannot be quenched until the objective is achieved. The question we need to ask ourselves so that we're clear in our hearts and minds what the prize is. Some commentators say it's heaven, some say it's the crown, some say it's the new heavens and the new earth and so on. And these are good ideas, but they're not the prize. And being the smart group that you are, you already know the answer to this question. It's Christ and Christ alone. Anything else is not worth having or dying for. through this chapter, Paul is setting us up to come to this conclusion. Look at the evidence with me, would you? In verse 3 of chapter 3, no confidence in the flesh but Christ. Verses 7 and 8, everything is worthless compared to Christ. Verse 9, Christ, not my fleshly accomplishments, is the source of my righteousness. Verses 10 and 11, nothing else matters but to know all of Christ, his suffering, the power of his resurrection. I want to attain Christ at the end. In verse 12, I'm not perfect, Paul says, unless I obtain and possess Christ in the end. And of course, Paul ends this chapter with why this is our reality in verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lower body, our lowly body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Christ is the prize. He's why we press on, why we're committed to the very end. He's the one that every Christian runs toward, the end tape with our hands wide open and our arms stretched, so that we may obtain Christ at the end. Hallelujah. He is the note to ourselves that Christ and only Christ and Christ alone is what we're after. What we want is to gain Christ above everything else. So let's wrap this up. We started with this question. What is the church, the individual Christian, you and me, racing towards? The comeback is found in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Throughout this letter, and especially this chapter, Paul lays out what looks like, and in verse 12, he reveals the why. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You realize this morning that you're a Christian because Christ made you a Christian. You realize that you're a child of God. It's because the Father has made you his son, his daughter. You realize that the power that you have to live for Christ is because of the Spirit of God. He has made us his own. Jesus has made each Christian his own. Have you thought about that recently? Let that sink in a bit. Perhaps ponder on it for the rest of the day and into the week. Jesus has made me his own. I would venture a guess that Paul cherished that sentiment above all else. It's what drove him to lay it all on the line, because he understood Christ laid it all on the line for him. In Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I know they didn't have sticky notes back then, but if they did, I bet this was on the biggest sticky note that Paul could find, and he wrote, Christ gave his all for me. I will give all I have to him. As Piper says, we'll close with this. The prize of the gospel is the person who paid the price. God paid the price of his son to give us the prize of himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf. We thank you for giving us a heavenly citizenship, a different kingdom, a better kingdom, a perfect kingdom. We thank you for your word that reminds us, that we can remind ourselves of what's important, of what's essential, and what we need to tell ourselves. Father, help us to preach our own gospel to ourselves so that we may stay renewed in the hope of the gospel and stay renewed with the hope of glory and clinging to the one that matters most, Christ. Father, I do pray that this message has glorified you and that has encouraged my brothers and sisters. For your glory, I pray. Amen.